Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you again, right? I hope you've had wonderful, wonderful weeks. And is that not just a fantastic praise report? Pretty much everything Hunter just said. I mean, like, you guys can clap for that. Like, come on, let's give it up. All right, man. I am so very excited to hear everything they have to say. May 6th, man, I'm super pumped from it for it, and I'm sure you guys are as well. Man, those of you who served overseas, man, I just want to tell you, man, I can't express how much, like, we're proud of you, how honored we are that you guys would go and do that. I'm sure there was tough times, but I do want you to know that we had your back. There was someone praying for each and every single one of you, and are still praying for you while just during that whole thing. And man, just thank you for taking the gospel across the world to people who need to hear it. Right? That is just absolutely amazing. Y'all are awesome. Everyone who prayed, everyone who financially gave, y'all are awesome. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for, one, letting us participate, and then two, for just joining in that effort. Man, let's just lift that up real quick. Let's pray for that. Man, Father, you are so good. You just thank you for the team and the good news of your saving grace that you allowed for them to just take over there, Lord, overseas. That I pray that gospel seed fall deep into the hearts of the people who heard your word. I pray for the missionaries over there that they disciple well, and the fruits of their labor just be millionfold, Lord, millionfold. I want to pray big for that. Let's just see the rippling effect of it. What I pray, the message today, honor and glorify you and edify us. Thank you for all you do in Christ's wonderful name. Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to Luke 4, 23 through 37. Last week, we looked at the amazing truth of Jesus in verses 14 through 22. All right, and that was, as Jesus proclaimed in 4, 18 and 19, that he is the Messiah, that he is the one who has come to set us free, right, from oppressive bondage, the oppressive bondage of sin that we are just trapped in. Right? And we look at how he did that through his sacrifice on the cross. And we also said it was important to note that Luke here is writing his gospel to Christians in Rome, right? To give them certainty in what they've been taught, that they can trust in it, that they can go out in the presence of this world and its false securities and its false promises that it's trying to push on them, that they can go out confident and courageous in the name of Jesus. Don't you want that? Don't you want that, right? To go out to work or even the store, right? The grocery store, and in the confidence of knowing that Jesus secures, sustains, strengthens you, right? To feel confident that in sharing that Jesus has saved you, right? That he has saved you, and to feel good glorifying him with your works, right? To feel good to glorify him with your works, right? To have the opportunity of someone to come up and say to you, man, you're killing it. Right? Why are you so motivated that you may then reply, man, Jesus has saved me, so I just want to do my best to serve him. Don't you want that? Don't you?
Yes.
Today, we're going to look at some responses to Jesus in Luke. But if you remember, I left you with Titus 2, 11 through 15, so that means we're going to look at some practical ways that we can respond. Right, some practical ways we can respond in our day-to-day lives. So let's hop in it. So Jesus has just proclaimed that he's Messiah to the people at Nazareth, and they respond with skepticism. Who are you? Aren't you Joseph's son? Right? So we pick up in 43, Luke 4, 43, and it reads, "And he said to them, 'No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, Physician, heal yourself. What we've heard done at Capernaum, do here in your own town as well.' And he said, Jesus, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the day of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath and Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage, and they heard these things, and they got up, and they drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. Passing through their midst, he went his way, and he came down to Capernaum, a city in Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, 'Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know you are the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, 'What is this message? For with authority and a power he commands the unclean spirit,' and they came out, and the report about him was spread into every locality, every local area in the surrounding district." So as we're focusing on our response to the amazing truth of Jesus, we see three very clear responses to hearing God's word and his promises here. Right, look at Nazareth. Nazareth is what I'd like to call hard soil, right? I'm referring to Matthew 13 here. You know, when Jesus gives his illustrative example of how the seed, to use the image from the text, of God's word falls on the hearts of the people, therefore revealing the output of their response. And last week we saw Nazareth toyed very briefly with the fact that Jesus just said, "I'm the Messiah. I've come to set all being important, right? Free, not just the Jews from sin." And things go south fast, right? The rage thermometer really begins to climb. Here, you can hear the tension in verses 23 and 24. I mean, you can hear the Nazarenes say, like, "Man, you performed all those miracles in Capernaum. Man, perform some miracles here in your own town. Show us your stuff, Jesus. Man, show us who you are." Right? Not a wise tone to take with the Son of God, right? Well, Jesus takes the lesson up a notch. It takes it up a notch, and he ramps up the heat, right? And so to model what trusting in him looks like, he teaches the people of Nazareth yet again from two events that they would have been very, very familiar with, right? In verse 25 and 26, Luke is referring to 1 Kings 17 when Ahab and Jezebel are king and queen of Israel, and they've led God's chosen people astray by worshiping Baal. Right? And God then judges them with 3+ years of drought and famine. And when we look at 1 Kings and Luke 4, 26, Elijah was not sent by God to anyone of Israel, but rather to a widow in Zarephath, a Gentile. Right? I mean, this is a gripping story. Here, right? A gripping story of hearing God's word through man, someone then trusting in God and engaging good works to glorify his name. Let's read 1 Kings 17, 10 through 16 together. "So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please give me a little water in a jar that I may drink. As she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour and a bowl and a little oil in a jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat and die. Then Elijah said to her, don't not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake first and bring it out to me, and afterwards you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord, the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day of the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. Let's camp out here for just a second here. Think about the woman. Think about the woman here, right? She is in a critically starving state. Cheeks sunken in, like rib cage showing, right? The growl of her stomach is like, it's just a constant reminder of death being one step closer, right? Not to mention, she's probably seeing her son curled up on the floor in the exact same state on the brink of death. I'm sure our brothers and sisters overseas probably saw some real life examples of this, and I certainly encourage you to ask them about it. But can you imagine what's going on in her mind? I mean, right, Elijah just asked to be fed a bread cake first, and then was told that God won't let it run out. God's got you, right? I'm sure she's counting the cost at this point. Sure, she's counting the cost. Let's pick up back in verse 15. And her response. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. You hear that? She trusted and responded to the truth of God's word, an amazing picture of God being glorified through her works, right? God has shown that he is faithful. Now you can sense the rage gauge of the Nazarenes just climbing, right? I mean, Jesus continues to press into it. He continues to press into it. And you see in Luke 4:27, he provides another example of how one should respond by yet another Gentile named Naaman, right? And mind you, Naaman is a very high-ranking general in Israel's opposing army. I mean, he's a top dog. I mean, he's top brass, okay? But he was a leper. He was a leper, and that would have been crushing for him. Absolutely crushing. He would have been an outcast of outcasts to the people of Nazareth. And Jesus leans into their familiarity with his reference to now 2 Kings 5 to show them something quite amazing. Naaman, a man of valor, as the text says, has now defeated Israel's army and now has a young Israelite girl serving his wife. And now they've clearly taken care of her and have developed a relationship, because you can see in 2 Kings 5:3, she says, I wish my master knew the prophet in Samaria. She's talking about Elisha. Then he would cure him of his leprosy. I mean, she's genuinely concerned for him. I mean, listen close to what just happened here. Don't skate past that. Naaman hears a testimony of the power of God. Got a question for you. How many of you have a powerful testimony of God? Right? A testimony of how God has healed you, washed away the leprosy of sin in your life by his blood on the cross, right? How you have joy because one day you will get to be with Jesus forever. And for those of you who have this wonderful testimony, I mean, it is great. I mean, does that not bring you joy to have that testimony? But know someone who doesn't have that testimony. Someone who needs to hear yours and needs to hear the gospel. Right? I know for a fact everyone from South Asia has definitely seen some of that. I mean, Hunter just gave you the stats a while ago. You can't deny it, right? So, I mean, it's a real thing. It's a real thing. Is there anyone sitting here today that doesn't have this testimony? If so, that's something to really think about, because that is no small matter. I mean, Naaman clearly doesn't know God here. Like, he doesn't know God. He hears the amazing truth of his power and then desperately runs after him. Elisha hears Naaman is in town and says, send him here. And Naaman comes, and in 2 Kings 5, 10 through 20, Naaman's at the doorstep of Elijah, and Elijah sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean. But Naaman was furious and went away and said, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hands over the place and heal the leper. Are not Abani and Phapar, the rivers in Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Can I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned away in rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, had not the prophet told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. When he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him and said, behold, now I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Naaman, like Nazareth, got a little bit of a humility check. Okay. He was proud. If he could have earned God's favor by sacrificing 1,000 animals, he certainly would have been eager to do it. I mean, literally just a few verses before, he brings enough silver and gold to the king of Israel to what would equate today to be millions of dollars. It would have been a small thing for him to sacrifice and earn his way, but that's not how God works. That's not how God works. No, we must put away the pride, and fortunately, God placed people in Naaman's life, as we saw, to help him out with that. And Naaman, praise the Lord, trust in the truth of God's word through the prophet Elisha, responds in obedience, and is cleansed by the power of God. And then we even see him profess God as the one true God in front of his whole entourage, right? Amazing truth produces amazing responses. And in the case of Nazareth, an amazingly negative response. I mean, you can hear the gnashing of teeth and the mockery, the condescending mockery here. They're saying, Jesus, who do you think you are? Saying outsiders are to be saved. No. We're the sons of Abraham, descendants of Abraham. You know, we live by the law. Reviling Jesus, you know, they take him to the cliff and attempt to throw him off. And this was a common way of the time to stone people. a cliff not high enough to kill them, but low enough so that they could break legs, break arms, but not flee, right? So, but Jesus, the Son of God, in his unfathomable power, performs yet another miracle in their presence, what they asked for a few verses earlier, and passes right through their midst, unscathed, right? And we turn our attention to Capernaum, and we see a picture of rocky soil, that of which the seed of the gospel falls on, quickly comes up and withers away. Jesus, like in Nazareth, entered the synagogue at Capernaum. And from the reading, it appears he has an equally eventful time. Jesus preaches, and as always, the people are marveled at the truth, as Luke says, falls from his lips. However, instead of being met with hostility, there's a demon-possessed man. A demon-possessed man who's in the synagogue nonetheless and screaming out. He says, you can hear the terror in the demon's voice. He says, have you come to destroy me? You're the Holy One of God. You're the Holy One of God. Have you noticed in the Bible, anytime a demon speaks to Jesus, it's always truth. It's not in some deceiving way. Food for thought. I don't want to belabor this point, but notice quickly the demon is in the very temple that Jesus is in, and that's why it's important to, one, first know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Two, the Word of God, as we saw last week, that Jesus then used to, fight in the spiritual battle that really exists. And three, man, be prayed up. Be prayed up. Be protected by God. All right, so the people are amazed, again, at the power of Jesus. However, look closely. It's not at the fact that he casts out a demon. Daggum, they ain't even shocked that there's a demon in the temple. Side-eye a little bit, right? They're not even shocked at that. Look at verse 36. It says, "And amazement came upon them, and they began talking with one another, saying, 'What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits,' and they came out." It was the truth of Jesus' message and the way in which he delivered it amazed them. Now, I said they were rocky soil, right? The message perked them up. And then they left unchanged. Why would I say that? Well, in Matthew 11, 23 through 24, Jesus stands up in front of a crowd and rebukes them. He says, "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracle had occurred in Sodom, which occurred to you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than you." Now, Jesus is talking about judgment to come, but what is he saying to the crowd here? Right? He's like, Sodom has seen less revelation of me, right? Sodom and Gomorrah has seen less revelation of me than Capernaum did, and I wiped them off the face of the earth. You've seen me perform miracles. You've seen me speak, or you've heard me speak. You've heard my message. You've seen me. You've seen me. It'll be worse for you in the day of judgment. All right. And I really enjoy learning things that I'm about to share with you. Studies have shown that the judgment of Genesis 19, when God rained fire down on Sodom and Gomorrah, and that would have equated to upwards of 1,000 atomic bombs being dropped on them. The study said that it was as if a meteor, humongo meteor, came over the city, exploded, and then the hunks just wiped everything out. So, Capernaum, the rocky soil, sees Jesus, hears the gospel, and ultimately rejects him. Hear me in this moment, please. If you're here today or watching online, I mean, know that Jesus has come and he has set the captives free. Right? While cities like Capernaum or Nazareth or Wilmington or regions like South Asia or continents like Europe were and are ripe with sin, Jesus came and died on the cross that we could be saved. You know, by his blood, he washes away the sins of the world, and he bridges a way for us to have a relationship with him. He proves he's king and conquers death, raising from the grave. And while Jesus came first as the suffering servant to save the world, when he returns, and we see his promises are true, as he has promised, it will be in the fullness of his glory. Fullness of his glory as judge and king. Make no mistake of that. Please don't be like Capernaum or Nazareth. Please. You have seen Jesus today. If you're here, the believers around us, you've seen Jesus through them. If you're watching on the live stream, you've seen them through the message today. Right? So this is why it's so critical, so critical to know what Paul says in Titus 2, 11 through 15, that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Looking for the blessed hope, that's Jesus, and the appearing, his coming of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. For what? Zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Guys, this is but in verse 15 is but one verse of many that echo Matthew 28, 16 through 20. I mean, look at this here. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. They heard Jesus, and then they obeyed him. They went to the mountain. When they saw him, they worshiped him. But some were doubtful, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, and certainly I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I love that promise. I love that promise. I'm with you as you evangelize. I'm with you as you do these good works that glorify my name. So we know the amazing truth of what the amazing truth of Jesus is, right? And we see the certainty of it proclaimed throughout all of Scripture. So you're probably saying to yourself, "Okay, man, I'm tracking with them. Picking up what you're putting down here, right? What does this look like for me? What does this look like for me in my life, right? Because if you know these things, you're blessed if you do them," John says in his gospel. So what is this doing then? What is this? How do we respond? How do we respond? Well, it starts by praying. Listen to David in Psalm 63. "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Do you hear that? I mean, call, cry out, go, run to him, pray to him, talk to him. One way You get praise Him in your prayers. Praise Him in your prayers. Another way we can pray, Psalm 139. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my anxiety. See if there's any wicked ways in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Ask Him to reveal sin in our lives. We really want to grow close to God and have him draw us near to Him. Reveal where He is not Lord in your life. Right? I have a little sticky note. I have to keep that on my little prayer calendar. Lord, where might you not be Lord in my life? Man, be proactive. Ask God to defeat the enemy. Pray, God not let you miss people you need to invest in, who you need to pour into. Pray how He can use you to reach the nations. Praying, giving, going. Another must-have in our response is abiding in the Word of God, the Bible. The Bible. I mean, look at what John says in 15, 4 through 11. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in me, or unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. As followers of Jesus, we have to set time aside, pray, open up your Bibles, read the Word of God, get alone with Jesus. I've got one more verse for you. Really quick, Psalm 19, if I can get to it. Psalm 19. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. In your word, or your word I have treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you. We can't do that without being in the Word, reading our Bible. And begin with prayer. Ask the Lord to open up the meaning of His Word to you. Afterwards, I would recommend starting with a plan, right? I mean, begin working through the Gospels or the Epistles. I've actually had a really fun time studying people's journeys in the Bible. Abraham, Paul, Jesus is probably a good one to look at. Jesus is probably a good one to study. If you're not abiding in God's Word, you're setting yourself up to, one, be spiritually defeated, because you'll never be able to execute Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. I'll let you look that up in your abiding time. So, and two, worse than that, man, you're threatening your relationship with Jesus. if we're not in the Word, we are threatening our relationship with Jesus. The Bible is His primary means of communicating to us and teaching us. Reading the Bible will skyrocket your love for Jesus. This will have you sharing the gospel and probably through your testimony, because you will have learned, wow, Jesus loves me. My arms aren't big enough. This much. And I need to go tell somebody about it. And I'm sure as some of our people who have returned would say, man, the world is this lost. I gotta go do something about it. Which leads to discipling someone. And we've already seen this in Matthew 28. And also some of the fruit we see in John 15:8 that glorifies our Father is discipling someone. Pray that the Lord provide you with a disciple. It would be great if this was somebody that you shared with, that you shared the gospel with, and you just started walking life with them and teaching them. But I will say this, don't exclude your children if you have them. Share the gospel with your children and disciple your children. You know, Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he won't depart from it. So, but if not from someone you've shared with, and if you don't have children, I mean, edify the church. Disciple a new believer. Disciple a new believer. Ask our pastors if there's anyone you can disciple. I'm sure they got a list. How can we pass the baton to the next generation if we haven't even taught them how to carry it? As believers, that's all of our responsibilities, me included. I'm up here talking, but I'm with y'all in this, okay? So that's me included. We are called, as Ephesians 4:12 says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service and to build up the body of Christ. That said, model for your disciple how to serve the church. That's another way we can respond. Evaluate your spiritual gifts and talents. They are not the same, so evaluate both of them. Look for a need in the church. Use what God has blessed you with to fill it. 1 Corinthians 12 speaks to, we all have unique spiritual gifts and to serve the church and the body in unique ways. We've also been gifted with unique spiritual gifts to reach the nations, to do what our team just did. Pray the Lord provide you a mentor so He can help you figure out these spiritual gifts, right? Pray that the Lord provide you a mentor. As followers of Jesus, we're not meant to be in isolation. We're not meant to be in isolation. The Bible is clear. We're not just to be poured into, or we're meant to be poured into, sorry. And we're meant to be poured into, and not just on Sunday. Not just on Sunday. I like to say we need four types of people in our life. We need a Timothy. That's a person who is who we're discipling. We need a Barnabas, a friend, an encourager in the Lord. We need a Paul, who is a mentor. And lastly, we need a non-believer, someone you are certain of who does not know, who you know for certain is not following the Lord, who doesn't know the Lord. Someone you are praying for, someone you're looking for an opportunity to share Jesus with. And these are key elements in changing our life and, to be quite frank, changing the world for Christ. I mean, look at Acts 2. Look at Acts 2 here, starting at verse 38. Paul said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Hop down to verse 41. So then those who had received the word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their properties and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might need, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. And they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Peter just shares the gospel. People believe in Jesus. They're being mentored. They're being discipled. They're together. They're doing life. And these disciples are going out and sharing the gospel. And the Lord adds to their numbers those who are being saved. This is what responding to the amazing and certain truth of Jesus looks like. We're praying. We're abiding in His word. We are discipling others. We're serving with the love of God. We are being mentored. We are sharing. We are sending our disciples out to share the gospel to our community and our world. Why? Because we long to see the return of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Revelation 7:9 says, we cry out with a loud voice. You can picture it now. Just everybody there worshiping and praising Jesus. Behold the God who sits on the throne. Man, that is why we do this. Let's pray. Father.